Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, Pinky.
Thank you very much, Vicki. Good morning, everybody. First of all, I'd like to thank Terry for filling in for me on Tuesday night. What a wonderful job he did. What an encouraging and edifying message he brought regarding Abraham, the friend of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together with the saints, to behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be changed into that same image from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty to learn. Liberty from the cues of the cosmos. From the reactions to the circumstances of life. To stand firmly upon the Word of God. To stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Father, as we approach this subject this morning, in Israel's history, may we learn the lessons intended and the meaning intended by you for each one of our lives in Christ Jesus, who is our strength, our stronghold, our bulwark against the enemy's evil plot. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Having Done All, Stand. Sunday, February 11, 2018. To introduce our subject, turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Vicki had some of these same images in her song this morning, so it's perfectly coordinated. So far, so good. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes or the plots of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done all, stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now turn to Isaiah 36, which is our text this morning. We're going to learn a little bit about the circumstances, the impossible circumstances faced by the residents of Jerusalem and Judah. When Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria, was about to come down upon Jerusalem. He'd already defeated all the cities of Judah, and the only one left was Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah had his palace there, and his throne ruled from Jerusalem. And Sennacherib sent a messenger down to incite fear in the people, but instead of fear, they chose faith. So, Isaiah 36:1. Now it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So who was Hezekiah? In 2 Kings 18, verse 1, it says, Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, he was the king of the north. He was the final king of the north before their complete captivity and the deportation of all the people. The son of Elah, king of Israel, that was Hoshea, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it. and it was called Nehushtan. That was the serpent on a pole, but they kept that. They worshipped that. Actually offered sacrifices to it, burned incense to it. But he got rid of it because it's an idol. No matter where it came from, you know, like a relic of times past. But you can't have any images. You make no graven image unto the Lord. It served its purpose then, but was not something that they should have had in the temple. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. By this time, the northern kingdom is gone. And it seems like the south is going to follow suit. But there remains a glimmer of hope. And at this time, there was, at least in part, a national turning from the evil policies of Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, that brought Judah to an all-time low and made the southern kingdom a vassal of Assyria. There was still hope as Hezekiah, the godly son of his godless father, Ahaz was as evil as a king, ascends to the throne. One whose heart is said to be like that of King David, who will be endued with the Holy Spirit and escape the deception and wickedness by the sure mercies of the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7 lays out the Davidic covenant. And by keeping the word of God, Psalm 89:20, the psalmist says, David writes, I have found David, he writes this himself, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, my arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him, and strike those who hate him, and my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. This covenant is between the Father and the Son, ultimately, and then between the Son and his brethren, those who are in him, those who follow him, those who believe in him, and those who follow him. And follow after his word, cleave or cling to him. It goes on to say in verse 29, So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments. And of course, that refers to us, we're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 31, If they violate my statutes, and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod. Anybody come under the rod? It's not pleasant, but it always results to those who are exercised by it, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. He says, But I will not, I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not break off my loving kindness as grace and mercy from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Here it's talking about a reflection of the sun radiating his glory. In the historical setting of Isaiah 35, the southern kingdom is in view, not the northern kingdom this time. He's changed it. This is where Isaiah changes to a new phase of his prophecy. The Assyrians, at this point, have taken the fortified cities of Judah, and all that remains is Jerusalem. King Hezekiah is a weak man, but a godly king who refuses to give in to the demands of Sennacherib, who is the king of Assyria, who sends his messenger, Rabshakeh, with his ultimatum, with his message to Israel, that speaks blasphemous words. Sennacherib sends his agents to Hezekiah. Hezekiah sends his emissaries to the prophet Isaiah, who strengthens them by the word of God, who by the Spirit of God prophesies that the Assyrians will be destroyed before their eyes, and their king will meet a violent death. All of this and more can be found in 2 Kings, chapters 18 and 19, where much of this is repeated almost verbatim, and that's because Isaiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings, as well as, I say, the prophecy of Isaiah. 2 Chronicles 32:32. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his deeds and boasting, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, in the book of the Kings of Judah. So you wonder who wrote Kings, 1 and 2 Kings? Isaiah did. 1 and 2 Chronicles was probably written by Jeremiah, but we're not sure because it doesn't say that. So verse 2 of Isaiah 36, and the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. The enemy confronts and intimidates in order to incite fear. Faith is bold and courageous, and fear is evicted for those who keep God's word. Intimidation is the devil's trademark, and his spokesman or mouthpieces are people who speak Satan's great swelling words of hubris, which is arrogance, against the people of God, against the Lord of the armies, Matthew, and the Holy One of Israel, which ensures their swift destruction. Pride comes before the fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction, in Proverbs 16:18. In 1 John 2:16, all that is in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, that's all we have in this world. That's all seen in the garden too, in the temptation of Eve. And throughout human history, as Satan works his spell and carries out his plot against humanity. So, what's the lesson? Be thankful for what you have, but don't boast about it. Do not be proud of anything except that you know and understand the Lord and that you have His Word, both of which the Lord has granted. So make your boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23, Psalm 34:2, 1 Corinthians 1:31, 2 Corinthians 10:17, boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 6:15. So how do we live? In Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness or grace, and to walk humbly with your God. In Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things. Everything that you have comes from the Lord. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, lowly, and who trembles at my word. There's a good barometer for your spiritual life. Do you tremble at his word? Does his word move you? It certainly should. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, and now Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God? To walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. The humble man boasts exceedingly in the Lord and trusts in him implicitly. He boasts only in his weakness, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, and knows that apart from Christ he can do nothing. In John 15:5, nothing that pleases God, nothing that counts, nothing that endures. Verse 3 Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. To who? Rabshakeh, the messenger from Sennacherib. The Lord stands ready to defend and deliver those who trust in the Lord, and he'll do so every time, if, and only if, they will only stand still. In Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? Great question. So what's your answer? What's mine and your answer to the question? What is this confidence that we have? Is it your network of friends and allies? Is it your own strength combined with the strength of others? Is it your superior intellect or ability? Verse 5, I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. This is Rabshakeh still speaking, trying to intimidate. Now, on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Verse 6, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed. Even on Egypt, which they're not going. Under Hezekiah, they're not relying on Egypt. They're going to Egypt for help. They did that. Hoshea did that in his intrigue and ended up getting him killed and having the entire northern kingdom dispossessed. Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. In 2 Kings 17, it talks about the alliance that was made by Hoshea with Egypt, but that is not the case here for the southern kingdom in their stand against Sennacherib and Hezekiah's resistance. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, this is Rabshakeh still speaking, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar, he's talking about in Jerusalem, as the Lord mandated. The enemy judges by appearance, and arrogance is blind to the truth, that the Lord makes war against the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. Here, the Assyrians assume that the south is just like the north, and that the north had been trusting in God while seeking help from Egypt, when in fact neither one is true. They don't even know their true situation. The north was destroyed by God for worshiping foreign gods and seeking help from Egypt, and Assyria was his instrument. Assyria will soon discover the difference between the north and the south. The south was in revival, and the idolatry was in remission under the spiritual leadership of good King Hezekiah, not good King Wenceslaus, who had torn down the high places and destroyed all the idols, reopened the temple, revitalized the Levitical priesthood, and reinstituted true worship, bringing to a halt the apostasy of his father Ahaz. And that apostasy was great. Verse 8, now therefore, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able, on your part, to set riders on them. In other words, you don't have anybody that's even qualified to go to war. God's not impressed with the thighs of a man, nor with horse flesh. I always love that verse. It doesn't really fit here, but I like it. Psalm 147:10. Verse 9. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants? How can you ignore this offer and rely on Egypt for chariots, war for horsemen? And have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Indeed, the Lord has sent them, and surely will destroy them while Judah stands still. Then Eliakim, verse 11, and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Here the enemy uses biblical words and the expression most familiar in order to get in their heads. He says, thus says the Lord, when the Lord hasn't spoken. Every proposition, therefore, must be scrutinized by that which is written. What say of the scriptures? Is the great question. The question you should ask every time you hear from another source. What do you do when trouble strikes? And it most certainly will. You search the scriptures and meditate upon them, find a promise, stand on it, and having done all, stand. Verse 12. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Then Rabshakeh, we don't need to comment on that. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judea and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. The enemy's a loud mouth who cries aloud so that all might hear, to incite the fear of man, which is dirty fear, rather than the fear of the Lord, which is clean. In Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean. It cleanses you. It doesn't cause you to fear, to hide, or to use your own devices. Enduring forever, the judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. Verse 14, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Here, when the enemy comes in like a flood, what does the Lord do? He raises high his standard. Isaiah 59:19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That standard is a victory flag planted in the hill ever before the victory comes about or is granted. In Song of Solomon 2:4, he has brought me into his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. In the familiar Psalm 23:4-6, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 should be on your lips almost all the time. There's so much there with relation to the overview of your life and the Lord's faithfulness to bring you through every difficulty. You've taken your stand and stood your ground by faith in the truth. So what happens? Victory is assured each and every time. John, 1 John 5:4. What's the victory that overcomes the world? Oh, your faith. Even our faith, it says. The Lord watches over his word to perform it. Jeremiah 1:12. If we learn nothing else, we must learn to trust in the Lord. Rely on his word. Wait and stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord that comes from him, by him, and ultimately for his glory, which is assured each and every time that you cleave to him and not to anyone else. Verse 15, nor let Hezekiah, still Rabshakeh speaking, make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let your God-given leader, he says, whose confidence in the Lord is in the Lord, to deliver the nation, don't let him influence you. For the enemy is stronger, that's what the enemy would have you believe, and greater than any god in whom the people trust, which is a flat-out lie. Verse 16, for greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. In 1 John 4:4. So, verse 16, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, and come out to me, and eat each of his vine, and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern. He's saying, don't listen to the word of God that comes from your king, who is deluded and lying to you. Listen instead to the king of Assyria, who's telling you the truth. Choose peaceful coexistence. And live in peace rather than firm conviction and conflict. And since you can't beat us, why don't you just join us? That's what he's going to tell them next. And they can't do that. It's not the will of God, not the plan of God. So he says, if you will, you'll have a blessed and a prosperous life. All these empty promises that they can't fulfill. This is a sinister and subtle attempt, this passage here, to deceive the people by taking and twisting a familiar promise of millennial peace found in Zechariah 3:10. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine. And under his fig tree. See how he does, see how the devil uses that? As he did with Jesus in his wilderness temptation. He says, you shall not tempt. No, he didn't say that. He said, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdom of the earth. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So anyway, and then said, be off with you, Satan. Get behind you, Satan. And Satan left, only to return again in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his case. So, he says here, verse 17, he says, until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. He's saying, we'll take you to even a better place than you have here, a better land for a better life, a life that you can't have anywhere else, and that you could never have otherwise. Verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? What he's saying is, your God is no match for the might of the Assyrian king, even as the rest of the gods of the nations that are already defeated. They were no obstacle to the king. He's a powerful king. He has omnipotent power. No, he doesn't. Verse 19. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand? That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. But they were silent. Note that. And answered him, not a word. The emissaries of King Hezekiah were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, the wise king, do not answer him. Do not dialogue with the enemy. Be still, which means keep silent. Not only stand still, but be still, which means keep silent. To engage the enemy in conversation is to invite deception. Like Eve did. Bit. If you open your mouth, you know what happens? He puts a hook in it. Puts his hook in it. And he's got you. Verse 22, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Jonah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Here, this is a symbol of humility. Humble yourself beneath the mighty hand of God. So dress in sackcloth. Put ashes on your head and cry out to the Lord. Not literally, but certainly spiritually speaking. Then stand still and watch the salvation of the Lord. People will tell you, you've got to do something. And that's true. You know what you do? Pray. Believe. Fall on your face and worship. Enter into rest. Stand still and watch what God will do. Don't ask why. Don't enter into fear, doubt, self-pity, anguish, or uncertainty. Rather be steadfast and immovable and hope till the end. Rather confess your sins. Clear the air. Fast and pray. Go apart unto the Lord. Cry if you must. And accept the outcome. This gives God the right to intervene, the opportunity to deliver. It's all a test. One that's passed by trusting God exclusively and conclusively. In Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Daniel 3:17, this is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their conversation with Nebuchadnezzar. He says, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace. They're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. The ultimate example is Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared an angel from last week's message unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Anybody have angelic experiences this week? I know a couple. Didn't happen to me, happened to others. They're here. So, you got to know this. There's no one else you can trust. And there's nowhere else to go. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. You can say, I can't take it, or I can't take it anymore. But the Lord says, yes, you can. And if you trust him, you'll end up bearing it very well. He'll get you through it unscathed. And in addition to capacity and perseverance, you'll grow in your personal assurance of hope and love. Great capacity comes with that type of testing and suffering. In Romans 5, you can turn there if you'd like. Yeah, do. I have to turn to a couple passages. Romans 5, 1. Here it is. Therefore, being justified, declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of God imputed to faith, reckoned to faith. Even as Abraham believed God. Right, Terry? Right. And it was credited to him as righteousness. So, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with our enemies, not necessarily, but peace with God. That's the important thing. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, the undeserved favor, blessing, kindness, and goodness of God toward those who believe, wherein we stand firm, stand still in the grace. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation works patience. And patience experience. And experience hope. And hope never disappoints. For maketh not ashamed, as King James said. Because the love of God is poured lavishly. Shed abroad. Poured out into our hearts. By the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. The work of faith, the good fight of faith, can weary the soul, no doubt about it. And renewed strength comes in rest. Like the effect of strenuous exercise, wearies the muscles of the body, and in rest, strength and endurance are added. So too the spiritual life. Therefore, when we are weary and worn out, we come to him, and in gives us rest. In Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, worn down, spent, worn out, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn all from and about me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who enters into his rest, God's rest, he also ceases from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, it's almost oxymoronic, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Let us strive to enter into that rest. Lest any man fall after the example of unbelief. So can you trust God with impossible situations? Why, of course you can, since nothing is impossible for him. What is impossible for man is only possible with God. Matthew 17:20, Matthew 19:26, Mark 10:27, Luke 1:37. You need some witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter should be established. Here we have six or eight. In Luke 18:27, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Hebrews 6:18, in order that by two unchangeable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, what is that? His promise and his oath. That we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible, as it is, to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder and redeemer and rescuer of those who seek him. Now, in our Isaiah passage, there are 185,000 fully armed Assyrian troops staged outside the walls of Jerusalem. They're fully intending to scale the walls and take the city after dark. They are too many and too mighty to resist. It's impossible for Hezekiah and his people to do anything at all. All they can do, even as all we can do, stand still. Exodus 14, turn there, starting at verse 8. This was an impossible situation for 2.5 million slaves who had just barely escaped from Egypt, and then Pharaoh changed his mind and pursued them with the entire Egyptian military. Going to overtake them and slaughter them if they can't bring them back. Exodus 14:8. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, after he softened his heart by the death of all the firstborn of Egypt, including his own son. And he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Skip down to verse 11. August 11 is the next note, verse 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand still, and watch the salvation, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep still, or keep silent. Don't enter into dialogue with the enemy. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 26, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Those who stand still will still be standing when the enemy is laid low. Stand up, stand down, stand in, stand around, stand away, stand under, stand over, stand apart, stand for, or stand against. But if and only if you stand still, so you see the salvation of the Lord. So where do you stand? Are you just going to stand there? Stand up and be counted. And stand you well. Why? The Lord is able to make you stand. In Romans 14:4, if you say, I'm sinful and therefore unworthy, then you need to know. If the Lord marked iniquity, who could stand? He doesn't, so you can't. He's able to make you stand. Psalm 133, if the Lord should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? Great question. I say that to myself all the time. As sinful and unworthy as I am, in and of myself, Christ is perfect and righteous, and even as you are, even as we all are who believe in Christ. Acts 7.55, this is Stephen being stoned. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing. He's standing for me at the right hand of God. And he's able to make me stand. So, in Ephesians 2.6, we need to sit in heavenly places. In 1 John 1:7, 2 Corinthians 4:18 to 5:7, we're to walk in the light by faith and not by sight. And in Romans 5:1 and 2, we're to stand in grace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That is, the Lord can do the impossible if we trust Him, if we stand still. Not if we help Him, because you can't help Him when the circumstances are impossible. When the enemy is greater and more powerful than you are, you stand there. Even when the enemy isn't, you stand there because the life of faith demands that you stand still. You want to see the salvation of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for a basic, very basic lesson with great implications for our lives in time. The lesson of Israel is the lesson we learn. Stand still. Let the Lord do the impossible. You say, well, that's not possible. Well, guess what? When it isn't, the possibility exists in God. He'll do it for you if you trust Him. If you just stand there and don't do anything, trust Him. The only thing you're going to do is get in the Word and stay there. Get before Him. Cry out to Him. He's waiting to be very gracious when He hears the sound of your cry. That's the fact. That's a fact. Isaiah 38:18. And Father, we just thank you for these things. Thank you. If you would get ready, and if I could have the ushers, please. Father, bless the offering today and the remainder of the day for each one of us as think about these things and add them to our frame of reference for the things that we're all going through. No temptation or testing has come upon us except that which is common to all believers and every one of them. You're faithful to provide the way of escape, to do in impossible situations that which is only possible for you to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We could all stand.
A man. I love it.
I cry, O Lord, and attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry out to thee. And when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter unto me, and a strong tower against the enemy. And when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That is higher than I. And when my heart is overwhelmed, please lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That is higher than I.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. You're dismissed.
Oh, that's what I was supposed to say. Woo-hoo.
That's when you say woo-hoo.